All right, let's go ahead and read this together, Ephesians 2. We'll start from 11 instead of 19, and we'll just read it all the way through to 22. Okay, it says, Word of God, it says, Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay? We're continuing on in our series that we started last Sunday called Ekklesia. It's a Greek word, and a lot of people often refer to this word to describe what the church is. The literal meaning of this word is simply the assembly or the gathering of people. And it's the ones who are called out to be the people of God. And it's the word that the Bible uses, along with many other words, to describe what the church is. And when I think about it, you know, this is the reality of what the church is, right? As we've begin to talk about this even last week, the church is not a place that we gather together. It's not the program of, you know, how we do certain things. We sing, we take offering, we listen to the word of God, and we respond and leave. It's not even the time, but it's really the people of God gathering together. Last week, we started on this journey by talking about seeing the church, not from our experience and our perspective, but really being able to see the church through God's eyes and to realize that God passionately loves the church, that he loves the church. And not only does he love the church, but he uses that church to really sanctify every single one of us. And so we want to explore that a little bit more, of this idea of God sanctifying his people through the church, okay? Let me start off with this quote. It's from a gentleman named Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor in London in the late 1800s. Any of you have ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? Some of you? All right. Good. You guys know that he is called the Prince of Preachers. Right, so you think about like late 1800s, and in London, he's just a really, I don't know how to put it, he's just an awesome preacher. And so when he was preaching, they would gather up to 10,000 people, which is amazing because this is before we had speakers and the amplification system and so forth. And this is Charles Spurgeon, and when he wrote about the church, he named the church the dearest place on earth. And so this is what he says, and I quote, "Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for everyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone, and then the testimony for God would be lost to the world. As I have already said, the church is faulty, but that is no excuse for you. You're not joining it if you are of the Lord. Nor need your own faults keep you back. For the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is the nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. I really like that phrase. The church is the dearest place on earth. And you know what Spurgeon is saying is that when you think about the church, it's not a place where you're going to find perfect people doing perfect things. There is no such thing as a perfect church, right? Because if there was such thing as a perfect church, you would never belong in that church. You would never fit in, as Spurgeon would say, because as soon as you stepped into that perfect church, you would be the one who would completely ruin that church. You would mess it up because you are imperfect. And so when you think about it, for many people, I think this is one of the big hurdles when they think about church and when they think about the role of the church in their lives and so forth, because a lot of people dismiss the church as being fake or inauthentic. A lot of people dismiss the church as a place where it's full of hypocrites, people who are imperfect. But when I think about it, I think that should actually be good news. Instead of turning us away from the church, I think it should really draw us to the church, because if I ever found a church that was filled with perfect people, I would feel so uncomfortable in that place to realize I was the only one that was imperfect. But it's because we realize that even in the midst of the imperfections that people have, that we are striving towards God together. That's what draws us to the church. I mean, if it's anything, it's the hypocrisy of people who are imperfect, who are unwilling to admit their imperfectness, right? Does that make sense? I mean, that's the hypocrisy of the church. And that's why I think people get turned away. Not that people inside the church are imperfect, they're imperfect, but their unwillingness to admit that they are imperfect. So it means that when you step into a church, when you step into, God forbid, even our church, that you're going to be disappointed. If you have already not been disappointed, you will be disappointed sooner or later, probably sooner than later, right? Because there's no such thing as a perfect church. But when you think about what the church is and what Spurgeon was saying, it's the dearest place on earth, because church is the place, when you think about it, that God's love for us, it's the place where it can most tangibly be experienced. And how is that experienced? It's experienced through his people. Because when I think about the times that I was tangibly able to experience the love of Christ in my life, it was in the context of the church. And I don't necessarily mean church as in, you know, 2:45 we gather together, but in the context of God's people. That it was through his people, as people reached out to me, that when I was in need of comfort, that they came and they comforted me. When I was sick, that they came and brought the things that I needed. It's really through the tangible expression of his love through his people that I'm able to realize that God is a God of love. And I think that's why when you think about the Christian faith, there's no such thing in our faith as a holy place, right? With the Muslims, they have to go to Mecca at least once in their lifetime, because that's the sacred, the holy place. You know, in the Christian faith, there is no holy or sacred place, because the place is not sacred, but rather the people are sacred. So the church is the people of God who come together to experience his love as we interact and as we do life on life with one another. Okay? So it's this question of, how does God use the church, or how does God use the people of God in our lives to make us more like Christ? And that's where we're going to jump into this verse. I'm just going to point out two quick observations, and then after that, we're going to close out, okay? All right, so the first observation. It's the simple fact that it's really through Jesus that God establishes his covenant with us. Okay? That it's through Jesus that God establishes his covenant with us. And so starting from verse 11 on, we see these two pictures that are opposing one another. So on one hand, what Paul would describe is you see a picture of people who are separated from God. And so he labels it as Gentiles in the flesh, separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God. And that's the ultimate picture, right? You see a group of people who are disconnected from God, and because they are disconnected from God, that there is no hope. That ultimately, that they don't know who God is. So that's one picture. And the other picture that he points us to is a picture of people who are connected to God, that they are no longer separated. And he words uses like brought near, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, creating himself one new man, reconciled to God, having access to the Father. On one hand, you see a picture of people who are separated from God. But other hand, you see a picture of people who are not only joined to one another, but ultimately joined to God. And the thing that bridges the gap between these two pictures is what? It's the blood of Christ. And that's why he says, once we were like this, but because Jesus died and shed his blood for us, that we are no longer, and the language that he uses is aliens and strangers, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. That once we were enemies of God, but because Christ died for our sins, that we now belong to God's family. And he says that we're being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. This idea of Christ being this very important stone that they would first lay in the foundation, and then they would build everything around this cornerstone. And so it is through Christ that not only are we connected to God, but it's through Christ that he brings us connected to one another. Now, I know that there's many things that we can dig into from these verses, but there's just one thing that I want to emphasize. And that is, when you think about how God relates to us, the thing that this passage points us to is the fact that God relates to us not contractually. If you're in law school, you're going to like this. Not contractually, but he relates to us, and I don't think there's a word, covenantally, through his covenant, okay? So if you're like, that's not a word, that is not a word, I admit. But he relates to us through his covenant. So it's not a contract that he makes with us, but he relates to us through his covenant. And that's a really important point for us to realize. Because what religion often describes is, here's a God, and here is us. And the way that we relate to God, that God is through a contract. So that contract stipulates that God is going to do X, Y, and Z for us, right? That if we worship God, then God is going to never let us experience cancer. Our kids are going to go to Harvard, and we're going to drive a Tesla so that we can save the environment. So that's God. And then our obligation is, right, we're going to eat our green vegetables. I don't know. We're going to recycle. And we're going to compost, right? So it's contractual. So as soon as that contract is broken, then that relationship no longer exists. I mean, that's what religion is. But the language that Paul uses to describe not only what Christ has done for us, but through the blood of Christ, now how we relate to God, it's really about this new covenant that God establishes for his people. In fact, when you read through the book of Hebrews, I mean, that's the entire book of Hebrews. It describes how there is this old covenant, but Christ comes, and Christ is the greater covenant. And he emphasizes that, especially when you read through Hebrews 8. And so it's this idea of how God relates to us, not through a contract, but really through a covenant. But I think it's really hard for us to grasp, because many things in life, we relate to that situation or that party, the way that we relate to it, to, you know, that situation or that party, is really actually contractual, right? If you're a student at the end of the, the beginning of the year, you have signed, what, a contract for your living space. And so within that contract, there are stipulations. Like if you don't pay your rent, if you play your music too loud, then the landlord has the right to terminate your contract. And vice versa. Like if you don't, if that landlord doesn't do certain things, right? Like if your toilet breaks and it's broken for a day, week, month, then you have the right to say, hey, you didn't live up to your bargain or end of the bargain, and therefore the contract is nullified. I mean, in many ways, that's how we relate to the surrounding world. And that's the language that we see in the world. But when you think about this word covenant, I think it's really interesting because, I don't know about you, but the first word that I thought about when I thought about the word covenant is what? Marriage. How many of you have ever not been to a wedding ceremony? No one? Okay. So all of you can relate to this, right? In that wedding ceremony, the groom is waiting, bride walks down, and then they're there, and the pastor says some stuff that they never remember what he says. And then it's that time when he says to turn to one another, and they turn to one another, and then what do? They express what? A contract? They don't say, I love you if, right? First stipulation is that you have to bring home the bacon. The second stipulation is, I don't know, you got a vacuum, and you got to give me money so that I can go on a shopping spree once a month. And if you do that, then I will mow the lawn, I will wash the windows, and I will manicure your toes, right? I mean, there is no contract. Because if that was the case in that wedding ceremony, I don't know about you, but I'd be like, man, I wasted money buying them these towels that I know that they're only going to use for 6 months, and then after that, they're going to head off to divorce court. And so when you think about it, actually, a lot of the problems within marriage, it happens because people approach marriage as a contractual thing. But when you think about the vows that the couple recite to one another, it's not a contract, but it's a covenant. Because they say things like for better or for worse, although they have no idea what the heck they're saying. But they say it, for better or for worse, and they will learn soon enough. Yes, for better, but then also for worse, right? Till death do us apart. And that's why we cry. Well, some of you cry. And that's why we become emotional, because we're hearing these words like, oh, I love you, and the first time I saw you, you know, you look like a flower in the desk, you know, like you're hearing all these, and you know, I'm gonna love you for the rest of my life. And I mean, it moves us, because what this person is professing is what? Their commitment, the covenant that they're making. A covenant is stating that I give myself to you regardless. For better or worse means I give myself to you regardless of when I come home that you give me a compliment. Or for worse, when I come home, you demand where is my dinner. For better or worse, I give myself to you. I think there's something powerful about that concept of a covenant. In fact, I experienced this firsthand even yesterday. Like I mentioned, I think like a germ bomb went off in my house, because this has never happened to us. It's usually, you know, like one of the children, they get sick, other one gets sick, and then by the time they're well, like I get sick, by the time I'm well, like Susan gets sick, and then by the time she's well, one of them, so it's like this revolving door, right? But it's like the plague bomb went off in our household, because it just, like, everyone got sick all at once. And so when you think about a relationship between a father and a child, like when my children are crying and they want to be held because they're sick, what am I going to do? I'm not going to say, you know what, I got to preach tomorrow and you're full of germs, and, you know, it's not like if I leave you that you're going to be damaged for the rest of my life. No, you're not even going to remember, right? Well, maybe Isaiah will remember, but, you know, Nathaniel, you're not going to remember. I can't say, you know what, when you came into this world that I've made this contract with you, And the contract stipulates that Saturdays are going to be the day where I need to focus on doing work. And you're going to think that I'm a horrible father, right? If Johan comes to you and starts complaining, you know what? Gideon, he's been with us for 4 months now. Can't even change his own diapers. You know, I'm sick of feeding Bethel dinner every... I mean, you're going to say, well, you are like the worst father in the world. Which means Grace must be the best mom in the world, right? But when you think about it, that's how Christ relates to us. That he says, I give myself to you regardless. And that's the gospel message. That when Christ died for our sins, not only did he die for our sins in that moment, but he died for our sins for the rest of our lives. So that it's the blood of Christ that covers over us over and over and over and over again. And when you think about this covenant that God makes with us, I think it's really incredible because this is what he's saying when he makes this covenant with us, right? Because when you think about a covenant, I mean, there are still obligations. When I made a covenant with Susan, I said I was going to do these things. I was going to honor her, cherish her, and all that stuff. So within the covenant, there's still obligation that both parties make. But the great and the amazing and the incredible thing about the covenant that God makes with us is not only does he cover the obligations that he makes for us, but he also covers our obligations that we are not able to fulfill. So when you think about it, not only did he purchase us through the blood of Christ, that was his end of the obligation, but when you think about it, it's really through his Spirit that he enables us to live in obedience. And even during those times when we fall and stumble, he covers over the multitudes of sins in our lives. And that's the covenantal love of Christ for our lives. So that it's not about how we can do certain things to relate to God, but God says, I've already done it all. Now, this is what it means for some of us, right? It means, as Pastor Tufu was sharing for some of us, that when we see what the gospel is, it means that God frees us from this trap of being stuck in this contractual language that we use when it comes to relating to God. And I know that many of us know this, but there's a difference between knowing it versus actually living it out. Because for many of us, and myself included as well, right? When things are going well, when we do the things that we're supposed to be doing, then we feel great when it comes to our relationship with God. But then when we start slipping a little bit, I mean, it doesn't feel good. And not only does it not feel good, but we begin to question, can God really love me? Can God really accept me? At times, it feels like God's commitment towards us is removed. At times, it feels like his love is removed. And that's why some of us, we struggle with understanding, because of certain things that have happened to us in the past, can we still live under the favor of God, or has that favor been removed? But the language of God's covenant for us states that not only has God loved and forgiven us, but even when we are unable, that God covers over us. It is Christ that set us free so that we are able to experience the Father's love. It's not just God's love. It's God the Father's love for his sons and his daughters. And not because of what we can do for the Father, but because of what he has already done for us. Right? And so when you think about it, we come together as a church. And the reason why we're able to come together is because it's not because we have so many things in common. Because we don't. It's not because, you know, we have our pet projects, the things that we're really passionate about, whether it's like, yeah, I'm really passionate about the homeless, or, you know, I'm really passionate about this or that. I mean, it's not any of that.
But the reason why we're able to come together to be the church is because what? It is God who grounds us in his covenantal love. And it's through that love that we're able to experience freedom as his children. And for me, I think that's the greatest tragedy when I look into some of our lives. That even though God declares us to be children, sometimes we don't experience that freedom. And let me close with this. Not only does God establish his covenant with us through Christ, but ultimately through Christ, God brings us together as family, right? God brings us together as family. So Paul uses this imagery of how we're being joined together, growing into this holy temple, built into this dwelling place. We've been reconciled. We are no longer strangers and aliens. We're fellow citizens, saints, with the members of the household of God, right? That we are part of the family of God. In 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 27, I'm not going to read this, but Paul also uses the language to describe what it means to be part of this family of God, to be, is that we are part of this body, that there's one body and all of us are different parts. So some of us are the hand, others of us are the ear, others of us are the nose, and the nose cannot say to the hand that I don't need you. So this is how we ought to relate to one another. We ought to relate to one another as people who have experienced this covenantal love of God. And that in that freedom that we relate to the church through the covenant that we make with one another. Okay. And what does that mean? I think in the Bible, it describes exactly how we ought to relate to one another through the one another statements. I think many of us have heard the one another statements, but I'm actually going to read through it. Okay. There's 50-some one another statements. I didn't put the scriptural references to it. Otherwise, it would have been just too long. But if you want to know where it comes from, just Google it, right? 51 one another's, and you'll find a document. Okay, but here we go. The Bible says to serve one another, accept one another, strengthen one another, help one another, encourage one another, care for one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, commit to one another, build trust with one another, be devoted to one another, be patient with one another, be interested in one another, be accountable to one another, confess to one another, live in harmony with one another. Do not be conceited to one another. Do not pass judgment to one another. Do not slander one another. Instruct one another. Greet one another. Admonish one another. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Meet with one another. Agree with one another. Be concerned for one another. Be humble to one another. Be compassionate to one another. Do not be consumed by one another. Comfort one another. Be kind to one another. Live in peace with one another and carry one another's burdens. So when we think about what it means to relate to one another in this covenantal way, the Bible says exactly this is how we ought to relate to one another, right? And so you think about, okay, so these 51 statements, by the way, it's not 51 things because a couple of them are repeated, like love one another. I think there's like 7 different references to it and so forth. But you think about, what does this really mean for us? Because if this is the case of how we are to relate to one another, then you know what? I don't think I'm doing a very good job. Because I don't think me, knowing who I am, that I'm going to be able to fulfill all of these 51 one another statements. But oftentimes, I mean, that's the problem, right? You step into a group of the people of God, and what we're expecting is what? We're expecting these one another's. So that when you don't get greeted, you get offended. So that when you're sick and people don't concern, they don't have concern for you, or they don't express care, you think to yourself, you know, what kind of a church is this? But when I think about what the Bible speaks to us about the one another's, it's not something that we are looking for others to fulfill in terms of this is their responsibility, this is their end of the bargain. But as one person stated, and I'm going to quote this, the nature of the covenantal relationship that we have with one another is this: I don't demand this of you, rather I become this for you. Just think about that. That when God says that we are to relate to one another in this covenantal love, what we are saying is that I don't demand these things from you. Rather, I become these things for you. And so it's not a list of how we measure what others have done for us, but it's the challenge that as we're becoming more and more like Christ, that we're saying that this is what I'm going to become for you. And that even that these things at times might not necessarily be reciprocated, but I'm still going to love you and I'm still going to serve you in this way. And I think for me, that's really the incredible nature about our commitment to one another, our commitment to the church, how we relate to the church and to one another. Because it means, and we always talk about this, right? That we cannot relate to the church with this mindset of having our best interest. But it means that we relate to one another having what? The interest of that other person in mind. And that's why things like us committing to life group is so important. Right? Don't be offended. I'm not here trying to pick a fight or picking on you or anything like that. But you know, when things are busy, it's natural for us of thinking, okay, here's this life group that I have to go to, but then I also have an exam tomorrow, so what do? And I'm not necessarily saying that one is more important than the other. Don't get me wrong, right? But how you're going to decide is really your understanding of what that community is. Because if that community is about the one another's, in other words, if that community is about you saying, I'm going to become these things for you, then even though it might just be another life group, is it going to be important for you to attend? Of course it is. Why? Because that's the avenue that Christ will use, what? To sanctify you. So that you're becoming more like Christ, not because you're receiving love from others, but you're being challenged to love others even when there is a cost involved. And it's when we begin to interact with one another with this kind of intention and commitment. When you think about it, that's when we're really going to begin to what? Change the world. Because it's so different, radically different from how the rest of the world relate to one another. Because it's about their self-interest. Versus in the church, it's about loving one another. Expressing that love as Christ has loved us first. It's the act of God sanctifying us through the church. It's the act of God challenging us to think about the reality of what it means for us to follow Christ. So that the one another's, it's not just a list that we read off, but it becomes a reality that we can live out every single day. And you know, for me, that's why things like being involved is important. It's not being involved for the sake of being involved. But it's being involved so that through your involvement, that Christ is sanctifying you. That you're being molded more and more and more into His image. Being involved even when there are disagreements, right? Because you're not going to agree with everything in terms of what the church stands for. You might have your preferences, I might have my preferences. being involved even in the midst of a cost. What that communicates to the world is what? Not just our involvement and commitment, but ultimately the covenantal love that we have received from Christ. And it's a reflection of that love.
So the one thing or the big idea that I want to leave with us is simply this, that God's covenantal love for us needs to be reflected in how we relate to one another. Okay? God's covenantal love for us needs to be reflected in how we relate to one another. Okay? I was just thinking about some practical applications for us. I have three, and then we're going to close with this. I think for some of us, how we can practically apply this, it means simply that you have to forgive those in the church that might have hurt you, right? That you feel like somehow that they did not live up to their end of the bargain of what it meant to be a faithful brother or sister in Christ. That you have to learn to forgive. Also, that means for others of us that we have to ask for forgiveness from those that we might have hurt, whether intentionally or not. And then for some of us, I think the challenge for you is to be all in. Right? It means that you have to be all in. Because when you think about the language of covenant, it's what? It's the covenant that we make with one another, and that's what church membership is. And so if you were to ask me, Pastor Ben, does the scripture teach about church membership? I would say yes, but there aren't specific verses that say you should join a local church. But then when you begin to think about how the church describes what the body of Christ is, you cannot help but to see that, yes, membership is important. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. And I'm not necessarily talking about membership in terms of you're going to sign this piece of document and then you're going to join the church and that's it. But being all in and learning to love the church, and learning to love the people of the church, and learning to say, you know what, I'm imperfect, you're imperfect, but at least let's be committed to one another so we can spur one another on, so that we can build God's kingdom in the place that He has called us to.
All right, let's pray together.